Our scripture reading is John chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 13 through 22. Hear now the word of God. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeon and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of taking your word in our hands and casting our eyes upon these things that are printed on these pages. And Father, we pray that you would use your word to accomplish that which is good and pleasing in your sight, in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, anybody know what tomorrow is? Reformation. Okay, thank you very much. I was afraid that somebody would say Halloween, and of course it is. But anyway, Reformation Day. Yes, it is, and we commemorate, of course, on October 31st, 1517, that time when Martin Luther took the 95 theses and he nailed them to the door of the church there in Wittenberg, Germany. And so today is Reformation Sunday. It's hard to believe that it has been over 500 years when we think back, 505 to be exact. But this took place, of course, before, a full 100 years before the Pilgrims landed here on these shores and the Puritans a few years later. And only a few short years after Columbus had actually sailed across the ocean, the Atlantic, and found the Americas, which was in 1492. The world really was a very different place at that time. And I have to say that it was a medieval world, as we typically think of it. And if you've ever been to Germany or Europe and seen medieval architecture, it kind of brings some of those things back home. We have a picture in our home hanging over our table that is a picture of Rothenburg, Germany. And Rothenburg dates back about 1,000 years, really is quite medieval. And Charlene and I had the privilege of spending a few nights there about 15 or 16 years ago. But anyway, the world really is a different place. But I have to say that the Reformation, this is what we call the Reformation, and of course, his nailing of the 95 theses to the door in the church there, and I should say Wittenberg, if I'm going to say it right in German, this was the spark, the catalyst that started the whole Reformation movement. But it had its roots much earlier. If we go back several centuries, and John Huss and William Tyndale and numerous others, and I would dare say that even back to the monastic movements, that there were indications that there was a need for change. Because you see, there was this growing dissatisfaction with the condition of the church as they knew it, that is the Roman church, the Western church. And the Roman church had become quite top heavy bureaucratically, with bureaucracy. Immorality within the ranks of the church was rampant. It had become quite politicized. and all of those things went with it. And while there were many different individuals, numerous people, the Reformation centered largely around just a handful. When we typically think of the Reformation, there are many, of course, that were involved, but we think in particular of Martin Luther, of course, and then John Calvin, who was somewhat younger than Martin Luther, a Frenchman who had settled there in Geneva, Switzerland, and then, of course, Ulrich Zwingli, who was another one of the reformers in Zurich, Switzerland. And I would have to say that all three of these men, as well as many of the others, had all been priests in the Roman Catholic Church. And it wasn't their intention to split the church at that time, Martin Luther, but he wanted to do because of all of the problems that he saw and his concerns about where the church had gone. His desire was to see the church reformed from within and to call attention to these things and to see the church turn around. And yet it never happened. There was a point in time shortly after the Reformation where the Roman Catholic Church had what they called a counter-reformation, where they recognized that, wow, you know, we've really created a problem for ourselves. We need to address these wrongs. And yet, by this point in time, their endeavors, it was too little, too late. And so the church was split, and we have Protestantism and Roman Catholicism within what we think of as the Western Church, that is in Europe and the Americas and so forth. But anyway, but there were many that were concerned and became increasingly aware that something had gone wrong and needed to change within within the church as they knew it at the time. But we might ask the question, well, Tom, you read from John chapter 2. And what has this incident that we read about in John chapter 2 to do with the Reformation? And what has it to do with us today? Now, I have to say that we read about Jesus going into the temple and cleansing the temple in all four of the Gospels. And yet I've come to the conclusion that we probably have two separate events that took place that are identical, because you see, John puts it right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, shortly after his baptism and his call of the disciples and the wedding at Cana. And then the Synoptic Gospel puts it there right near his crucifixion, just a week before his crucifixion, when Jesus went into the temple. And but we would ask the question, what precipitated this? What was it that caused Jesus to do this, to go into the city of Jerusalem and to go in and walk in instead of just leaving things alone and just looking around and saying, well, you know, we've got a mess on our hands here? But he would chase the money changers out, and he would turn over the tables and chase those who were selling these animals and so forth. Because you see, here it was leading up to the Passover. And so what you had these men doing was that they were profiteers. They were coming in because people were coming from different parts of the world and different parts of the land of Israel and coming down. And so instead of bringing their sacrifices with them, whether it would be lambs or calves or whatever the case might be, that you had these men that said, oh, just bring some cash and we will sell you. But they were making a profit. And also the money changers, because you had people coming in with different types of currency. It's like going into the airport and you find a currency exchange there. This is what they were doing. And they were exchanging currency, but making a profit off of all of this. And so Jesus' reaction there, of course, was take these things away. You're making my Father's house a house of trade, and this is not right. And so Jesus challenged them and chased them out. Well, the special significance, of course, is what the temple represented. And of course, if we go all the way back to the time of Moses, the temple at that point in time was not made out of stone, but it was made out of tent material, and it was called the tabernacle. But it represented God's presence. It was a holy place. It was a holy place. Now, Jesus referred to it as a house of prayer, but it really was. It was a house where people could come and know that they were actually in the presence of God. And yet something significant had changed here, because you have these money changers out there and these people selling animals and so forth, making a profit. And where was God's presence in the midst of this? And so here we find Jesus in some respects seeing a need for a reformation of sorts. But then we ask the question, of course, well, what has this to do with the church today? What has this to do with the church today? Several weeks ago, you may remember that I preached from Ephesians chapter 2, and I've called our attention to this passage on numerous occasions over these past few weeks as we've been dealing with the topic of the church. And here, of course, we find the Apostle Paul there speaking to a Gentile, largely Gentile church, and he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so, of course, what Paul is telling us is the same thing that Peter tells us later in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, is that we are the church, is the temple. The church is the dwelling place of God. And so how does this speak to us? And how did it speak to Luther and the reformers during the time of the Reformation? Well, many things were involved in the Reformation, and many issues rose to the surface. I want to turn our attention to three things in particular this morning that I'm going to frame in terms of three questions. And the first is, by what authority? That's the first one. The second one is, how can I be right with God? And lastly, what is the church? Those are the three points this morning in the form of three questions. By what authority? Now, the real question that Jesus was being asked in this text of scripture here, when Jesus came in and he did this, and so we read in verse 18, he says, what sign do you show us for doing these things? This was their way of saying, wait a second, who do you think you are? Why are you doing this? What gives you the right to think you can come in and overturn these tables and overturn the apple cart? We've been doing this for a long time. We've been doing this for years. Why are you doing this? What gives you the right to think that you can do this? Now, one of the points that I made several weeks ago when we turned our attention to Ephesians chapter 2 is verse 20 there, where the Apostle Paul, he says, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What was Paul saying there? Well, of course, when I turned our attention and focused on those two words, the apostles and the prophets, what was Paul saying? This was essentially just shorthand for the Bible, the scriptures. And he was making reference there. It's the same thing that he said in Romans, where he said, for the law and the prophets, that's a reference to the Old Testament, that the law and the prophets testify to the gospel of righteousness from God. And now he says the apostles and the prophets. He's making a statement with regard to both the New and the Old Testament there, that this is where the Bible came from. Came through them from God, and the Bible, of course, is the authority. Over the centuries, of course, the role of the Bible had been watered down in the church. And you go back to the early days of the church, of course. I mean, you can even go back before the time of Christ. And for example, and here we find that the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was revered, especially by those, the scribes and the Pharisees and those who had studied the law. And yet, leading up to the time, during the period of the intertestamental period, about 200, 250 years before the birth of Christ, people were speaking more and more. They were influenced by the other languages of the Mediterranean world, whether it was Aramaic, they weren't speaking Hebrew anymore, but a different dialect that was similar to Hebrew there in Israel. But many people who were coming in from other parts of the world, the dispersion, the Jews that had been dispersed, they were speaking what was known as the lingua franca at the time, and that is the Greek language. And so here, a group of 70 scholars gathered together, interestingly enough, down in Alexandria, Egypt, and they spent this period of time, a period of time working through and translating the Old Testament into what's known as the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And they saw this as necessary and legitimate to do this, because you see, what this did is provide the people access to the scriptures. And so after the New Testament, while it was being written and after it was written, here we find that they determined that this too needed to be in language that the people could understand. And so here we have the New Testament in the Greek language, and a language that more people could understand. And then as the gospel was carried into other parts of the world, whether it was carried eastward over through Arabia and beyond, or as it was carried south into North Africa and beyond, as it was carried north and westward up into the Asia Minor and so forth, it was brought in a language that the people could understand. And then because of the dominance of the Roman Empire, who spoke Latin at this point in time, they eventually translated the scriptures into the Latin Vulgate. And the Vulgate is similar to the word that we use, vulgar, which doesn't mean bad, but rather it means common. It means something that is on the level of the people of the street. And so the scriptures were translated into the language that the people could understand. But what we find, of course, is that over the centuries, at least in the Western Church, is that it was taken up into Europe, into what became France and Germany, into the British Isles, where people didn't speak the Latin language, and yet the scriptures were still in the Latin. And so the people didn't have access to the Bible, the Word of God, anymore. And the Bible was systematically removed from the hands of the people. And along with the Bible being removed, their access to the scriptures, the authority of the Bible, was replaced by what the Roman Church referred to as a three-legged stool of authority, which was, one, yes, the Bible is a part of it. They said yes, but also, two, tradition. And then the Pope, when the Pope spoke ex cathedra. And yet, while they gave lip service to the scriptures, they gave lip service to the Bible, the Bible was always subject to the interpretation of the tradition or the Pope or people. Now, you have to understand that Martin Luther, prior to the Reformation, prior to the 95 Theses, he had been trained as a priest. His training was in what was known as the Augustinian order. And he, at the conclusion of his studies, he received what was called the Doctor of Scriptures. And on his reception of receiving the doctor of scriptures, he had to make a vow that he would defend the scriptures. And yet here he was, as he studied the Bible, he saw so clearly a disparity between what the Bible had to say and the abuses within the church. And that created within Martin Luther a real crisis of integrity. And so one of the first things that he did after the posting of the 95 Theses, that he began to translate the scriptures into the language of the people, into the language there of the German people. And when he did that, what we find is that that Bible eventually became, that particular dialect of German became the official dialect of the whole German world. Now there are other dialects of German. If you go down to Switzerland, if you go to Austria or other parts of Germany, Bavaria, what have you, the dialects will be somewhat different. But that one has become the official German, even to this day. But here, Martin Luther. And so the phrase surfaced that people began to use was sola scriptura, that it is only the Bible. And that term, sola scriptura, became one of the hallmarks of the Reformation today. But then we ask ourselves the question, because this is all history, this 500 years old, what about today? There are denominations here in our own country that over the years have adopted what's known as higher criticism, where they say, well, yeah, okay, so we have to read between the lines in the Bible, because we know that certain things don't happen. We know that miracles are not a part of our reality, and so this is only myth or legend. And we know, of course, that men don't walk on the water. They don't turn water into wine. Men don't rise from the grave. And so the authority of the Bible is undermined. And so they say that the Bible is only the word of men. And once again, we have not a three-legged stool, but a four-legged stool in a number of Protestant denominations that would include the Bible, but it would also include tradition, the tradition of your particular denomination, or human reason, or experience, those four things. But the place of the Bible is always diminished, because it's always second and interpreted through those other things. And so we can say, well, yeah, we can rewrite the Bible. The church can rewrite the Bible according to our time and our circumstances today. But what gives us the authority to do that? And we can jettison whatever doesn't fit our own assumptions or presuppositions, and we can make the scriptures say whatever we want it to say. And so that's my first point, by what authority? But that leads us to our second point, of course, and that is another hallmark of the Reformation, and that is the question, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? The burning question for Martin Luther, of course, was how could he, a sinner, stand in the presence of a holy God and know that he was loved and forgiven by a holy God? You've heard me tell the story about how Martin Luther, on numerous occasions while he was a monk, would go into, and here even the monks, the priests, would make confession on a regular basis to another priest. And so Martin Luther would go into the confessional booth and he would confess to Johann Staupitz and his sins. And while other priests would come in and they could be back out within a minute and a half after having made confession of something rather perfunctory, and Martin Luther would go in and he would spend hours in there, and And Staupitz would say, Martin, you've got to lighten up. You're going to drive us all crazy. And yet Martin Luther, when he would get up to turn the handle on the door to leave, he would let it shut again, and he would turn around and he says, no, you don't understand. Because you see, for Luther, this sin was more than just coveting Brother Joe's apple crisp from dinner the night before. That he was honest with himself, that he would have to say, no, you see, that I have not loved God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. And he knew that because of that, in his own heart, that Martin was still most important. And for him, this was idolatry. And so justification had to be more than just saying three Hail Marys and three Our Fathers. The turning point for Luther, of course, came from his reading of the scriptures. In that passage that we had for our call to worship this morning from Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God, that little word of, can also be translated from. And I think that is probably even a better word, a righteousness that is from God. Now, our Lord Jesus, of course, when he walked into the temple, he was so troubled because he saw these money changers and he saw these people selling these animals. And it was merely a way to fulfill just the religious traditions, if you will, to carry on this the trappings of religion. But it made a mockery of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You see, the Old Testament, of course, did prescribe sacrifices there at the tabernacle. All of the various sacrifices that they had during the course of the year, and especially on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the blood of a goat and the blood of a bull would be shed, and the blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. You see, this was meant to serve as a substitute. The death of the animal was a substitute for the death of the person, the people. But the Old Testament sacrifices, as we read in the book of Hebrews, were merely types and shadows, but they were there to highlight our need for atonement. I have to point out that the word justification is a legal term. What it means is that guilt is not just psychological, what we feel. So often people will say, oh, don't feel guilty about this, or I feel guilty because I went through that red light or something like that, you see. It's not what we feel, but rather it is the judgment call of the judge or the jury. When we stand before a judge, when we stand in the courtroom as a defendant, and a determination is made as to whether or not we are guilty or we are not guilty. And that, of course, is the real issue. And when we read the Bible, of course, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that God's verdict is there is no one righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the question is, what do we do? What is the solution? What is the answer? The solution and the answer, of course, is the gospel. That is, that someone else has footed the bill for us. And so here we read that word, a righteousness from God, not a righteousness from me, not a righteousness from you, but a righteousness from God. And so the Apostle Paul goes on later in the third chapter of Romans, where Paul continues to write here. He says, but now the righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, yes, even the Old Testament, there, all of the Torah, all of the prophetic writings in the Old Testament give witness to a righteousness that does not, cannot come from us, but can only come from God. And so here we have the gospel. A righteousness from God has been manifested apart from the law, through which the law and the prophets bear witness. A righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And here we read, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. To be received by faith. And so here we have the gospel, don't we? Here we have the gospel. Paul says essentially the same thing, in other words, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, where he says, for our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. Even though he was sinless, he became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. I should point out that this word righteousness and justification, these two words are merely two English words that translate the same Greek word of righteousness and justification, having to do with God's judgment call for us. But the point is that it's ours, not because we have paid for it by our efforts or our good works or anything like that, but rather by trusting in the crucified and risen Christ, by believing, even as Peter did when the crowds were leaving, and Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, are you going to leave too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? We know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. And so this righteousness is ours by believing that Jesus really is who he is and came to do what he said he came to do, and that he did it for us personally. Well, that leads us to the last point, and that is, what is the church? What is the church? There was a fella in Luther's day that came up from Rome, and he would go around and he would sell these little tickets, kind of like a ticket that you would get at a carnival, so that you could take a ride, I suppose. But anyway, he would sell these tickets, and these tickets were an indication that by paying this price, maybe the soul of a loved one could have some time reduced in purgatory, or perhaps for a sin that you might commit later that day or further on in the future that you knew that you were going to commit or didn't know that you were going to commit. But if you, oh, I've got that covered. I've already paid. I've got a ticket here. I've paid the price. His name was Tetzel. And he was doing this in Luther's territory. Luther was the pastor. And if someone came in here and was doing that in Grace Church, hopefully I would react and our elder would react and say, wait a second. No, you can't do that. We're responsible for the ministry of this church. Well, that was Luther's concern. He was responsible. And when he saw that, he reacted strenuously. And the whole of the 95 theses that were posted on the door was about that very issue, was the selling of those indulgences. Luther was the pastor, and he was incensed by what was happening to the people that were under his care. And yet he recognized that this characterized a much bigger problem within the church, Because you see, like the temple of Jesus' day, which was still under construction, it was Herod the Great. Herod the Great wasn't even officially a Jew. He was an Idumean, and he really was not he wasn't a legitimate king in Israel, and yet he was restoring this building, which was wonderful. People loved it. Even the disciples says, "What magnificent building!" And stones, and Jesus, the stones were, some of them were as big as school buses. And yet Jesus knew that the building was only just a building. And the thing is that the reason why Tetzel was doing this in Luther's day was that he was collecting money so he could go back down, and they were building St. Peter's Basilica down there in Rome. And this was an issue because, you see, that wasn't the church. That we are the church, the people of God. We are living stones. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, like Herod's temple, the church had become preoccupied with the outward signs of material success and political power. For most, the living relationship with Christ was not a part of the equation. For Luther, like Paul, to be baptized into the church was to be baptized into Christ. And our union with Christ becomes the very essence of our identity, as Paul would write in the second chapter of Galatians, where he says that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the point is, of course, is that the church is meant to be the visible presence of Christ. Its membership is not made up of the rich and famous, the well-heeled and powerful, but of those who are recipients of God's grace and mercy, just as we read of the ancient Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. But I say this because, you see, there's a very real danger for the church of any age, isn't there? How easy it is for us to cast covetous eyes on the mega churches. You think it's a danger for you? How about for me? You see, these things represent success in the eyes of many. But as the British author and theologian Oz Guinness wrote, that if we're going to dine with the devil, we better make sure we have a long spoon. And the thing is that this perhaps gives caution for how deeply and we invest ourselves in the political arena as well. Now, I want to close briefly, and here it is, quarter after, but the Reformers had a saying in Latin. It was reformed et reformanda. Or along with that, semper reformanda, which means reformed and reforming, or always reforming. You see, they didn't see the Reformation as just a one-time event, but it was an ongoing process for the church. And here we are as Grace Church, and we take pride in saying that we are reformed, and we are theological. That's our theological identity. But the question for us is, are we reforming, or should I say, are we being reformed by the gospel and by God's word? And if not, perhaps we should ask ourselves the question, if we are really Christ's church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Reformation in your providence, how you raised up men such as Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and so many others, Lord, in that day that responded to what they had seen happen in their church. And we thank you, Father, that you are a God. Jesus gave us a promise that he would build his church. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. And there are times, O Lord, when we perhaps think that the gates of hell are prevailing and overcoming. But it's not true, because we have the promise of Jesus. And Jesus will build his church in the way he chooses to build his church. Father, may we be faithful followers of our Lord Jesus Christ and be the church that you would have us to be here, yes, even in Pittsfield on the end of William Street, in Jesus' name. Amen.